Look, Jesus has been one of the most popular and influential persons in history. It has over the course of centuries, though, because he's been so influential, so popular, has brought a lot of speculation about who he is exactly. So you get things from movie stars to politicians, musicians to philosophers who have all said something about him. Some have called him a philanthropist, a religious leader, others a prophet, others a miracle worker, others a philosopher. Or better yet, a homie. You know, Jesus is my homie. Either way, over the centuries, many opinions have sort of circulated about who Jesus is. And a lot of the time, without any proper investigation into who he claimed to be and who he actually is. Last week, we kind of had a sort of a break in our series in Colossians, but last week we saw Jesus recorded in Luke, which is a historical biography of Jesus' life, where he claims to be God. And that is shocking, isn't it? If any human being was to claim to be God, I don't think all of us are racing to go, oh, let's go follow him and let's go devote our lives to him. Yet Jesus claimed to be God over 2,000 years ago, and Christianity has been fueled by this reality. You see, we recently started this series in the letter to the Colossians, a book in the Bible that is written by a guy called Paul, who wrote to a church in the city, ancient city of Colossae, to tell them who Jesus is, to remind them how glorious he actually is. Now, just quickly, Paul the writer of this letter, earlier in his life, hated Christianity. Hated it with every fiber of his being. Paul, the writer of the letter, actually thought he was doing God a good service by trying to destroy Christianity and kill those devoted to him. He was hell-bent to take Christianity down until he actually encountered Jesus. Now, before you kind of think, oh, well, Paul must have been this loony guy, he actually wasn't. He was actually incredibly intelligent. He was sharp and he was driven. He was a protege, if you like. And so he now, at the end of his life, is about to write this letter to a church he's never met, telling them about Jesus. So look with me at verse 15. We're going to look at what Paul says about who Jesus is exactly. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, a remarkable thing about what he's just said in just those couple of lines is that in the Bible, in the whole Bible, this idea of the image of God is only kind of used one more time. Remarkable. I wonder if you know where that is. It's right at the beginning. Right at the beginning of the Bible, when God creates all creation, he creates humanity, the Bible says that he made us in his image, in the image of God. And it's this wondrous thing that in all creation, God bestows upon humanity this glorious honor and status that no supernova, no galaxy had the privilege of having. Humanity was God's masterpiece that was meant to image him. In other words, it was like if you were to look in the mirror, who do you expect to see? Yourself, right? It's the image of you. Humanity, in much the same way, was meant to be this beautiful reflection and representation of God. You and I were meant to look at people and say, wow, that is what God is like. That is his image. Now, interesting fact, because the image of God is never used again, opens in Genesis, never mentioned again until we get to Colossians. It's driven so much debate as to what it means then to be the image of God. It's caused a lot of geeky theological debates over the centuries. But here's the thing, I think it's intentional. Because you see, humanity was meant to be God's image bearers. We're meant to be the ones that reflect who God is. But if you know how the story goes, it's only a few pages in where we as humanity destroy the image. We distort it, we corrupt it, we break it. Now, don't get me wrong, we are still, the Bible says, made in His image. We are still wonderfully and fearfully made, but we're like a broken mirror. We don't get the fullness of who God is. We only see parts of it. Not until you get to Jesus. You see, here's Paul's point. Right at the beginning, Jesus is truly human. The only true human to walk this earth. Because where we failed as humanity, He doesn't. He is the perfect image of the invisible God, but more. He's also the firstborn over all creation. Now, culturally speaking, the firstborn had incredible status and privileges that no other child had. The firstborn had preeminence, so there's like kind of the superiority of in the family. They were the ones who inherited what the family had. I know this kind of sounds jarring, especially if you've got an older sibling that you go, oh, I don't think he should have superiority or have some sort of inheritance. But that's how their culture worked. The firstborn was special. And get this, Paul says he is truly human, and he is the one who is to inherit all of creation. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the one that is preeminent, superior. That is that his status as firstborn makes him more important. Again, you've got to see how Paul is establishing this picture of Jesus that is so countercultural. In that, he declares Jesus the very image of God, says he is the firstborn, the one that inherits all that we see, including you and I, but then goes one step further. Look what verse 16 says. For everything was created by him, in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Notice what Paul just did there. On the one hand, he begins his description of Jesus as he is fully human. And in the next line, declares him to be fully God. Divine. Like us, but not like us. Now that's jarring, isn't it, in our culture? I think some of us are happy to accept that Jesus is human. Won't probably accept that he's perfect human, but okay, yeah, he was a human being. But then to step further and to say he is God? Come on. But notice what Paul says. Everything was created by Jesus. There is only one person the Bible ever claims to have created all of this, and that is God. So this is massive. Paul claims that Jesus created all things. So think about it. This human being who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago is the one who created the mountains, the rivers. He created the valleys and the oceans, the stars, the galaxies, suns, planets, moons. He created the heavens. He created both the seen and the unseen. Wind, molecules, atoms, particles. The spiritual. And every authority and power structure, every king, queen, ruler, and nations, every inch and drop of it was created not only by him and through him, but for him. For him. I mean, can you swallow that as a Christian? That you, as a human being, weren't created just for you. You were created for Jesus. That everything you see in Ripley was created for Jesus. I think He's a nice teacher. Did some lovely miracles, but come on. And yet Paul says, he is fully man, fully God, the creator of all things, and all things that were created for him. Now that's different, isn't it? That, like, so imagine saying that, let's say you go to work tomorrow or wherever, and your workmate says, where did you go on the weekend? Oh, I went to church. Oh, what's church about? Well, it's about Jesus. Because we believe Jesus is God. And Jesus created you and me and the earth and the stars. I wonder what your workmate might think. And it's even more controversial, isn't it, that not only that he created things, but that all things function for him. If I was to say, for example, you were created by your parents, I think you could understand the concept, can't you? Don't want to get into the details, but you get it. But if I was to say you were created for your parents, that changes things, doesn't it? That little word for conveys something very deep. It conveys purpose. It conveys that all of this that we see, all of who you are, has a purpose. And understanding what something is made for makes a world of difference, doesn't it? Because, I mean, understanding that a car was made for transport makes a world of difference if you were using your car as a coffee table. Sure, use it as a coffee table, but if you understand what it's made for, it makes a world of difference. Better yet, I saw my children playing with DVDs and CDs the other day. They had no idea what they were for. No idea. They were using them as frisbees. They were, you know, Evie was decorating her play toys with it. Sure, you can use CDs and DVDs like that. But if you understand what they were made for, you will have something so much more, like music, pictures, sounds. You have beauty and truth, art and reality mingle into something as simple as that, where my kids just thought it was a frisbee. And Paul just said, Jesus, who is fully man, fully God, who created all things, and all of it was made for him. But it doesn't stop there. Because before you even have a chance to think that you may have misheard what Paul said, that maybe he was like, oh, I think maybe what Paul meant is that Jesus is some sort of demigod, maybe some sort of better human or some superior spiritual being. Paul doesn't even take his next breath before he emphasizes something more about Jesus. Verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is before all things. Now we believe that there is only one being who is outside of time and space, only one who is eternal and timeless. The one who created all things, and that is God. So what does this passionate, driven Jewish man claim? He claims either the greatest heresy of our time or the greatest truth. He says Jesus is eternal, the one who is outside of time and space, the one who actually spoke reality into existence. Now, if you're struggling to get your head around that, then this is good, because Jesus isn't some religious leader that we stupid Christians are just too gullible to question. Jesus is more than who we think he is, and he needs to be. Because if I'm going to claim to follow him with my life, he needs to be more than just a great moral teacher. And Paul just says he is before all things. He is Yahweh, the great I am, the pre-existence one. I don't even need to define myself to you, because before anything was, I am. And even more than that, he is the one that all things are held together by. Now, look, just recently I saw a TV series by HBO called Chernobyl. It's kind of the tragedy of the Chernobyl nuclear power plant, where the power plant, the core power plant, explodes. Now, why am I telling you this? Because what I didn't realize was how powerful and disastrous nuclear things actually were. I'm not a physicist. Had no idea what radiation was. Well, you see it in games and movies, but had no idea what it was. Chernobyl actually unpacks for you how powerful nuclear power actually is. The show was not only a great drama, but very educational. And it's remarkable that an atom, one of the smallest particles in existence, can mess up so much so that in the movie, they are scared that it will not only affect Chernobyl, but all of Russia. Do you know that in World War II, we learned how to split a little particle you cannot even see? And we made a nuclear bomb with it. Why am I saying all this? Because Jesus is not only eternal, he is also the all-powerful and sovereign God who holds together the atoms we do not see. And get this, if he was to remove himself from this role, all of creation, Paul would say, would unravel. Atoms would split, space and time would cease, then all of existence as we know it would stop. Jesus is not only the eternal creator of all things, he is the sustainer of it. That's massive. Like, who woke up this morning going, I'm going to church to follow Jesus because he is the eternal, forever creator of all things that holds all of existence together. And that if he was to remove himself, not exist, all of this would unravel. Paul is challenging the Colossians in a world that says, worship this, follow that, that there is something more glorious, something better, and that is Jesus himself. And just as Paul has sort of made us gaze at the heavens, he then forces us to gaze at our earthly existence. Listen to what he chooses to mention next. This foremost and glorious Christ, that all things were created through, for, and by. This is what he says. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. Paul, the writer of the letters, best illustration of the church has always been that of a body. It both captures the unity and the diversity that the church should have. A unity found in Christ and a diversity that speaks of that unity. So in other words, a hand, my hand, your hand, cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. Nor the eye to the ear, I have no need of you. Now, if you understand how a body functions, it is one body but so many different parts. And Paul does this beautiful thing of saying that every single person who belongs to the church, God's community, Christ's body, is united to him, and there is no one, absolutely no one, in that body that is insignificant. No matter your age, your status, your achievements, or your failures, if you belong to Christ, we are one with him and we all play a part in his body. It is both beautiful and glorious. Though notice where Paul says Jesus sits. He is the head, the epicenter of the body. And as if you know anything about how a body functions, the brain, the head, is where it all happens, isn't it? In other words, Jesus is the one who unites us and leads us. But here's my question. Why is he the head of the church? And Paul kind of says, because he is the beginning. The arche, if you want to look at the meaning, which means he is the first principle, the commencement, the source, the creative initiative. Jesus is the beginning of all things, and he is the beginning, the commencement, and the source, the creative initiator of the church. In other words, if we're honest, none of us would have, by our own feelings and thoughts, would have gone, hey, you know what? Let's gather together on a Sunday with people who are retired and children, people who are loud and annoying, people who don't even speak, people from all different... Let's just all gather together and love one another. Even though we're going to annoy each other, even though they might not return it. Let's just do that out of the goodness of our own heart. Come on. We struggle to get along with our own neighbours when their dog barks. And yet Paul says he is the instigator of it all. He is the head of the church. He is the instigator, the one who's behind this beautiful unity that we enjoy and appreciate. And then he says he is the firstborn from the dead. Now, one thing, if you haven't quite captured about Jesus or the sort of Easter story, is that Jesus dies and rises again. In other words, we claim that he is the only one to have overcome death, the only one who's experienced it in full and has come back. Not one of those stories where someone goes, you know, dies for 30 seconds and comes back and says, oh, look what I saw. No, Jesus was dead, truly dead, came back to life. And through that, he is declared the firstborn from the dead. But it's really cool because that word firstborn implies he will not be the last. The implication is powerful. That if Jesus died and rose again, that he is the firstborn, we are the ones who are born into that reality too. That we, his body, will experience the resurrection just as he did. And Paul says, he summarizes all that he said with this beautiful line. Jesus does all that, is all that, so that he might come to have first place in everything. In other words, Jesus becomes fully man and he is fully God. He's the creator of all things, the one in which things are made for. He is the eternal, all-powerful, the one who is the head of the church, the one who conquers and overcomes death, so that in everything he might come first. So that in every aspect of your life, Jesus should come first. Now get this, first before your career, your family, your children, your friends, everything. First before all things. There's a reason we named the series All for Jesus. But here's my cynical side with it all. I have a question with all this. Because it's one thing to say Jesus comes first because of who he is. But a totally different matter for that to be a compelling reason for me to live for him. Let me explain it for a bit. The president is a powerful man, much more powerful than me. His status is higher than me. He, like, for all you think of Trump, he's achieved so much more than I have, right? Let me tell you though, I am not going to devote my life to this bloke. I don't care who he is. I'm just not. I need something more compelling than just who he is. Maybe I'm just too influenced by our Aussie culture that descends from convicts, but I'm not just going to go and bend down to all authority, even if this guy's awesome, which I don't really think he is. But it's not enough for me to purely base my life on who he is. You know what wins me? It's not just who he is, it's what he does. So, beloved, listen to what our eternal, majestic God does, the one who creates and makes and sustains and overcomes does. For God was pleased to have all his dwellness in him and through him to reconcile to himself whether things on earth or things in heaven by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now you have to grasp this. God, the creator of all things, the being that is eternal, all-powerful, almighty, was pleased. Pleased, thought it was a good idea to become human, to enter into our world as one of us. I am pleased when I have a slice of pie. I am not pleased when I have to clean the toilet. Yet God was pleased to humble himself and become fully man. In other words, he didn't begrudgingly do it. It's not like he comes into a world and goes, oh man, I shouldn't have sort of applied for this job. The glorious one who makes all things says, I was pleased to come as one of you. I was pleased to make my home, to dwell with us, with you and I. That's powerful, isn't it? That the God who enjoyed existence before he created our existence, enjoyed a beautiful harmony, peace, says, I was pleased to make my home with you and I. And he does it. He's pleased to do it, to reconcile everything to himself. In other words, he became one of us so that he could restore what we broke, restore what we lost. He did this to fix the mirror that we shattered. He did this to make peace amongst us who were at war with God, to restore the relationship we broke with him. His enemies, us, the ones that rejected him, he becomes one of us to bring peace, to bring healing, to bring unity and harmony. The restoration of that sweet melody we see at the beginning where all things worked so perfectly and was all good. And he makes peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see, we started this war. We're the ones that reject God. We're the ones that think we don't need him. Or if we do, we think, oh, maybe he can be a part of my life, but not all of it. Because we want to determine our destinies. We want to determine what is good and evil. We destroyed the peace that was given to us as a gift. We shattered our humanity and exchanged it for death and a meaningless good time. And the cost for this rejection, this exchange of God, was death. Not because God is cruel, but because to move away from the giver of life is to invite death into your doorstep. To reject the author of life is to revel in a conclusion that isn't life. To betray the lover of our souls was to invite a cost that we could not pay. To betray the lover of our souls was to bring a forgiveness we couldn't, to afford a forgiveness we could not bring. Unless God the immortal, ever eternal, does something about it. He was pleased, beloved, pleased to make peace with us, to make his home with us. For the joy set before him, the Bible says, the joy, he endured the cross. You see, the price was death, one we could not pay, and Jesus pays it in full with his own blood. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was arrested on false pretense. A whole army comes and a bunch of soldiers come and they arrest him at night. He's brought before a judge and a mock court and condemned. The Roman officials find him innocent, but all the same say, well, look, I'm too cowardly to do anything about it. Jesus was beaten, he was mocked, he was spat upon, and then he was nailed upon a filthy cross. Get this, beloved. The very glands that produce saliva, the very vocal cords that allow us to speak, the very muscles that function to produce force and motion in our bodies, we're all held together by Jesus. When those very glands, cords, and muscles were used to beat him and mock him and kill him, he had but to blink an eye and it would have unraveled. When those liars mocked him and teased him and abused him, he all had but to blink his eye and all of it would have stopped. But for the joy set before him, because God was pleased to make his dwelling among us, he endures it all and he hangs upon the gruesome cross with immense pain and loneliness and rejection and betrayal, so that me and you could be one with him again. That we could understand peace. That we would once again have relationship with the God of the universe. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he, Jesus, has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Paul says you were once strangers, not just strangers, enemies of God. We were hostile in our minds. In other words, we either thought nothing of him or hated him and wanted nothing to do with him. And we displayed this in the way we lived our lives. We live our lives without reference to him. But now, Jesus has reconciled us. He has made us his friends and more than that, God's beloved children. His beloved bride. He endured a real physical death, not some metaphysical death. In other words, the reason Paul emphasizes the physicalness of it, it isn't that God comes into our world as a human being and just as things got tough, he taps out. He says, I'm God, I'm tapping out, this whole human experience is too hard, and he leaves. And then comes back when the work is done. No. Jesus endured the gruesome pain of the cross to bring forgiveness, restoration, and love. The God of all things. Like, I struggle to get my mind around that because I struggle to do even the most loving and humble things in my life. And yet the God of the universe endured beatings and betrayal, abuse and hatred from us. He suffered for us. Endure it all physically, get this, to make you holy, faultless, and blameless. Holy. In other words, he makes us special. He sets us apart. We aren't ordinary. Jesus dies on the cross to make you, think about your life for a moment, make you holy. Like a wedding dress or a precious dinner set that you bring out for special occasions. You were made special, set apart for God. And you were made faultless. You were made innocent. In Jesus, there is nothing anyone can ever accuse you of. No fault can be found. Now imagine this for a second. Imagine you're standing in a courtroom for trial. And what's on trial is your whole life. Every shameful thought, every awful word, every hideous deed that you've committed is all on display for the jury and the judge and the persecutor to see. Imagine you're sitting there, all your friends, all your family are just witnessing your whole life flash before your eyes. Every inch of it. And just as the trial begins, the prosecutor stands up and he declares to the court, he finds nothing. He puts all his cards, all the pictures down. He says, I find no guilt. I find no shame. I have no basis to prosecute you. I find no basis, no grounds to accuse you. And in that courtroom, the judge declares you innocent, which means no one, absolutely no one, can declare otherwise, because in Jesus, you are made faultless. The God of the universe endures a gruesome death to make peace with us so that he could make us holy, special, and faultless, innocent, so that he could make us blameless. Do you get this? That you are made perfect, spotless, clean, pure. Like a bride on her wedding day, you are perfect in God's eye. And not just some of the time. Not just when you say the right things or do the right things. Get this, the God of the universe, when he looks at you, he sees a perfect, spotless bride. We just captivating. A bit of history for me. As a child, I was sexually abused and raped, right? What happens at that point as you grow up is you don't ever feel perfect, spotless, clean or pure. Never. And there's nothing anyone in this world could say to make you feel otherwise. Until you encounter the one who knows you perfectly, knows everything about you, saw your life in that courtroom, declares you faultless and says you are blameless. You are spotless, clean, pure. Do you know how breathtaking that is? Because this, our world functions in that you need to live up to a standard that we cannot live. That's why social media is so devastating. And yet the God of the universe declares you before all creation, you are blameless. You are my perfect, spotless bride. Do you want to know why Jesus comes first for me? It's because of this. Because of who he is and what he's done. This is the compelling narrative of God, the gospel we proclaim. This is for all people, everywhere, at any time, if they would just respond to it. Because make no mistake, this glorious display of God demands a response. Let's finish with this. Verse 23. If indeed you remained grounded and steadfast in the faith, and are not shifted away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This gospel has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become a servant of it. You see, God would become one of us to restore relationship with him. The infinite, almighty God would reconcile our differences, bring everlasting peace. You see, this is the gospel, that we get God. I can't promise you an easy life. I just can't. I can't promise you riches or wealth. That is not why Jesus came. What we can promise you is what Jesus promised you, is to be holy, faultless, blameless, to be reconciled, restored with the God of the universe, and to be brought into a real living relationship with him. And Paul says, the way you have all of this is if you trust him. if we remain grounded and steadfast in faith. In other words, you can't trust but not trust. Does that make sense? You can't be married and not married. You either are or you aren't. You're either in the relationship or you're not. Because trust requires action and commitment. An action and commitment that we continue to build and foster because it's a relationship. And so Paul says, if you want to enjoy all of who Jesus is, all that he has afforded, then you need to trust him, not blindly. It's like any other relationship. You need to understand who this person is and what he's done. But make no mistake, it is like any other relationship. You don't just ignore it or pretend everything is okay and go, oh yeah, my relationship is great. Let me give you this example. I remember when I started dating Catherine. Man, I wanted to know everything, everything. What music you like, country, oh. You know, like, I just wanted to know everything though. What food she liked. I was scared that she was vegetarian. She's not, praise God. But like, everything I wanted to know. And it wasn't like once we got married, I went, oh, cool, that's it. No. The nature of our marriage was meant to mean that we grow in that relationship. That I invest time to understand who he is and what he's done. Can I encourage you, as Paul says elsewhere, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? In other words, do you know this about Jesus? Do you get what he's done for you? And if you don't, why don't you? If you claim to be a Christian. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, and I know there's a lot to take in, but can I encourage you to examine what we are saying? Examine who Jesus claims to be and notice what he offers you. Can I encourage you, beloved, that if we are not seeking to remain in this relationship, to grow it and strengthen it, you will never ever want to tell people about it. You see, I think so often the coldness in our hearts, the fear that so just grabs us when it comes to actually speaking words about Jesus, comes from a coldness in your relationship with Jesus. You've invested time and energy in everything else in your life but him. And then you expect to have the courage to tell people about him. But if you have invested your life, have remained steadfast, grounded, if you have indeed remained in him, not shifting away from the hope of the gospel, you have taken the time to know the God of the universe and what he's done. You will want to tell people about it. Let's pray.